Good morning. It's a joy to be with you again this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to open up God's Word with you. It's one of the greatest joys of my life. I really enjoy it. So thank you for allowing me to do this with you. I served down in New Jersey. Oh boy, we're going 4 years ago or so, and I was down there for 5 years, and I sat under the teaching of a man I consider just a great mentor, and loves the Lord. Was very educated, very good pastor. His name is Alan Brown, and I really appreciated studying under him. And in doing so, he led me on to the topic that we actually look at today. And so a lot of what I've gleaned is actually from him, and I thank him for that. And it really changed the way I viewed the passage, and really wanted to share it with you today. So I encourage you to open up in your Bibles to John chapter 21. Some of the best times I've had have been in church. And sadly, some of the roughest times I've had have been in and around church. And, you know, I think God has a purpose in that. I think it's to get our focus off of people and on Him. And we serve the Lord together. And I've been in churches. My dad was a pastor at one time. I've been in a few different churches. I've seen churches even split and go through hard times. I remember even as a young person and as a teenager. I've served in churches filling pulpit. And certainly this isn't a vast experience like I'm sure some of you have had. But it is interesting to note that a lot of good times take place here, but also sometimes it's tough. And I'm sure that's kind of been some of your experience, especially as you're looking for a pastor. And but God is good, and He works in the midst of these times, and He matures you and works in you. That's how good He is. When I leave for work, sometimes I like to give a list to the kiddos because there's a lot to get done, because there's a lot of people in our home, and there's always a lot of work to do. So they know that when I break out the paper and the pencil, they're probably all a little scared. And I start writing down lists. Of course, school's got to get done, but during summer, there's not as much school going on. And so I start listing off all sorts of chores. We put play in there too. We want them to play. It's good to play. Have fun, but sure enough, mucking out the stables, working with hay, sweeping off the porch, cleaning rooms, you name it. We could go on and on, weeding out the garden, watering the garden, taking care of the apple trees, mowing. Ooh, that's a big one. And so I give out this little job description. And of course, you know, we come home, hopefully, and we check up on them. How did you do? And it's interesting to look at Scripture when we think of pastoring and we think about these job descriptions. And this has been a much of a study for me for the last 10, 15 years, just thinking about this idea of pastoring. And you mentioned 1st and 2nd Timothy, and of course, Titus. Those are the pastoral epistles, great books to study. Ephesians 4 is a great passage. Remember, that gives us kind of a job description. And when it talks about preparing them to do, the people, the congregation, to do the work of the ministry, a great passage to study. We think of the pastoral qualifications. We see them in Titus chapter 1 and then 1 Timothy chapter 3, right? We have those qualifications. We see at the end of Peter, we have some talking about pastoring there. Often there's three words used for pastoring. We like to use the word pastor in our circles, but it's the idea of elder or overseer or pastor. And all those are used of the same office. And so Scripture has much to share. And yet I feel like often this passage that we turn to in John 21 is often not a part of that. But I feel like this is a very important passage to consider when considering pastoring. And so as we consider a pastor, what a pastor looks like, and I would even argue just leadership in the church, and those that would be working to choose a pastor, I think this is important for them to understand. But really, it's actually important for all of us, because I think this is actually a sign of maturity and of following Christ, what you see take place in this passage. And so I think it's very, very much a needed topic to speak on, and often, I think, neglected or not even thought of when we think of pastoring in John chapter 21. Now, we have some handouts out there. I'll have those passed out right now. And what it is, before I read the text, I've copied and pasted from the SV, and it's marked there in the footnotes. But I've also added some italicized, and it's just showing that there's a different word there used for love. And I want you to see it. You wouldn't normally see it in the English, but there are some different words being used, and I think it becomes important. But in order to understand the whole passage, we're going to read actually from 21 verse 1. So you're going to have to follow along in your Bibles, and then I'll give you the hint when to switch over to this handout. I want you to see it as we go through it. Okay, in John chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. They were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of his disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now I'll have you, if you will, look at that handout there. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love?" And notice I have there transliterated into English, agapao. "Do you love me more than these?" He said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love phileo you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love," notice there it says agapao, "me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love phileo you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love phileo me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love phileo me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love phileo you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll start looking at the passage together. Dear gracious Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word, to read it and share it, to study it, to think about it. Father, I pray that I would share accurately your truth, and that you would guide us, help us to understand it, help us to be unwilling to be satisfied with our walk with you, with our understanding of the scripture, but always striving to know it and study it more and to live it out. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the topic I bring to you is somewhat controversial. Now, not controversial that you need to get nervous in the sense of, we're going somewhere scary. Again, you don't need to be nervous in that. But I will say, just before we even start, that there are people that we would love and agree much with that will disagree with some of my positions on this. And again, it doesn't take you down, deep, dark paths, but it's just how we understand the passage. But I do find that, I've been puzzled by this passage for years, and then having it explained this way and seeing it, I think I'll be able to give you perhaps at least a better understanding of my view, and then we'll make some applications that you could make with or without it. But I think it'll help you to understand the passage. So I just read the passage, and we're just going to focus on 15 through 19 today. I read you the other part, just so you'll remember the context of what we were going through. But we're going to look in that passage, 15 through 19. And you notice that I highlighted there was two different words used. And there's really, I believe, three options that you can really fit into. And the first option is that these words for love are synonyms and are used interchangeably. And so there's two different words here. I would say this is the popular view of many today. Perhaps supporting this would be the idea that you understand Jesus did not speak in Greek, Koine Greek, that's what this is written in. He spoke in Aramaic, and this is now being written from John's memory and the Holy Spirit, whereby we have God-breathed scripture once his pen hits the paper. But he's describing it in these Greek words, and he uses two different words for love. And so some people would say that these are synonyms. These are synonyms. They basically mean the same thing, and he's using them however he wants. And I really have a problem with that, even though I know that's a popular view, and many would disagree with me, many men much smarter than I. But I believe what it is, it's a pendulum swing. And what has happened in the past, sometimes people took their study of Greek or the ancient languages, and at times they went too far, and they just dug and dug and dug and tried to insert meaning that wasn't in there. And I think what's happened now in the study of languages is that we've done a pendulum swing, and it's like we're afraid to dip into it at all. And I don't think that's the correct way of viewing the ancient texts. I also think that, and I know everyone in our circles would believe in what we call inspiration. And there's two parts of inspiration. There's verbal inspiration, and then there's plenary inspiration. Plenary inspiration is the idea that the whole of Scripture is inspired, God-breathed, the entirety of it, the whole message, everything together. But we also believe in verbal inspiration, which means that the individual words and the choosing of them, they're all true and good. And we would believe that the Word of God is inerrant. It's without error. And so we don't just believe that the whole of Scripture, but actually the words chosen, and each word chosen is really under verbal inspiration. And with that in mind, I would also argue that there are no exact synonyms in Scripture. Are there synonyms? Not synonym. I do that a lot. But there are no exact synonyms in Scripture, that God has actually chosen these words on purpose. And again, there are synonyms. For instance, we see them in regards to prayer, but there is actually a nuance to these words, and words have meaning. It also doesn't make sense to me that as we go through this, if they're using them interchangeably, why Jesus, the third time, changes and uses the word phileo. He switches it, and then they use phileo for the rest. So there's one view, is that these are synonyms, and therefore it doesn't matter. We're just talking about love. Let's forget about it. The second view, which is also, I think, somewhat of a popular view, the words for love are different, and agapao is better than phileo. And so what they're saying is that this word agapao is a higher, even a holier love. Most people that see a difference in these words would hold this position. And they would look at phileo. We often think of friendship, filio, or, you know, it's even used later on. Not, they're not thinking this way, but we took the word later on and make the word Philadelphia, right? City of brotherly shove or love, right? So that's the idea, that they kind of have this idea of a friendship love. And so they would say agapao is better than phileo. However, if you look over with me to Luke chapter 11, I want to show you something. And there's various passages you could turn to this, but it just doesn't seem like we're talking about a greater love, like a holier love, when it says this of the Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Now, sometimes, actually, some of the authors use the word phileo, but here it used the word agapao. And so what we're saying here is if we're saying this is really a holier love, then how come sinfully they are actually loving these best seats in the synagogues? This does not seem like it's necessarily a holier love. I'll give you another one. Look over at John chapter 5, verse 20. Here we have the word phileo. It says, for the Father loves, phileos the Son, and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. So now, if we were going to take that view that agapao is a greater, holier love, and phileo is a lesser love, well, the Father loves the Son. Do you really want to describe that as being a lower, lesser love? To me, that doesn't make sense, nor will that work, right? And so, for instance, you know, husbands are told to agapao their wives, but wives are told to phileo their husbands. So the husbands, you got to make sure you love extra holy, extra more, and you ladies, you only have to phileo us, right? And so if you kind of take that reasoning, I think that's where you have to go with it. It also, to me, in the passage back to John 21, doesn't make sense that it seems like as Peter is saying, I phileo you, I love you, if it's lesser, why does he keep giving him more ministry? No, I don't really love you that much, Lord. And he says, oh, okay, well, then do this. And I really don't think that's necessarily logical. And also, Peter says yes when he says, do you love me? He says yes, and then uses a different word for love. So he's agreeing with them, but then he's using this. So to me, I don't think that's the right position either. So now I share my position and where I've landed on it. The words for love are different, and each has a nuanced meaning of love, a different perspective, a different view of love. I would say that agapao is often used more generically, but it also has a focus on sacrifice. Remember when speaking of the husband, he's supposed to, in a sense, lay down his sacrifice like Christ would for the church. And I think it really has a nuance, a picture of sacrifice. And instead of agapao being up here and phileo being down here, I think it's more side by side. And we're looking at agapao, and the idea here, when it's differentiated, is this idea of, okay, sacrifice to me. And the word phileo is more focused on the idea of by your side. It's used of soldiers in battle through thick and thin. I like to think of it as being faithful in love. And you start to think about that. You know, the husband is called to love his wife in a sacrificial way, and the wife is called to stand by your side. In fact, in our wedding rings, my wife, I haven't said it, seen it for a long time because I can't take my ring off, but says, by your side right there, right on my ring. And I think that's the type of love that phileo is describing. So that's interesting to think about now when we come to this passage. If you were to take this passage and kind of boil it down, I think simply put, you could say Christ is telling us to follow him. Follow me, he says. He says it right there at the end, verse 19. Follow me. And Christ is reinstating Peter. He's getting him in a right relationship and position, because we remember what Peter did. Peter was the one who betrayed the Lord. He denied him three times. He fled from him, and even though he kind of followed behind, he's really in a place that was difficult, and he's had to eat his own words. And we'll look at some of that. The passage here, notice what it says in verse 15. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John. He calls him Simon Peter. And he calls him also Simon, son of, or the author calls him Simon Peter. Jesus calls him Simon, son of John. And he specifically calls him by name. Now, remember, there's other disciples present. But he calls him out. And I imagine that in the back of Peter's mind, he can't get out this idea that, hey, I just betrayed the Lord. The disciples all know it. Everybody knows it. And the elephant in the room is, here's Peter, here's Jesus, you denied him. And he calls him out by name, and I think doing that, it communicates a seriousness, just like when I say to some of my kids, I have a little boy, David Yance, you know, or mommy will use that, David Yance Tubbs. And of course he knows, uh-oh, I better start behaving. But Jesus uses, I think it communicates a seriousness, but also a specificity that he's really focusing in on Peter. Hey, you, I got something for you. Now, we know that Simon's future is being an apostle, a sent one. He was one of the 12 apostles. He's leader of the early church. We see that happen a lot in Acts 2, where he stands up and preaches. He's really leading all the way up through Acts, about halfway through Acts. And he's a leader of the early church, very influential. He writes letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. He ended up pastoring later in life, and we see that in 1 Peter 5 come out, or evidence of that. I, who also am an elder, he's encouraging him. It's interesting to think about this. The Gospel of Mark, written by John Mark. We believe John Mark was actually under the tutelage of Peter. And so a lot of times they'll look at Mark and call it kind of like Peter's gospel. And some people even believe that it actually came from his sermons. A lot of that Mark came from that way. And Peter was a pastor, we believe, in Rome, not the first pope, as Catholicism would say, but was a pastor there. And he was involved in shepherding the sheep of Christ throughout all his ministry. And so it's interesting now that he's singling him out, Simon Peter, son of John, I've got a message for you. And his first question is this: do you love me more than these? Well, there's another interpretive question right there. What did he mean by that? Do you love me more than these? Some people have thought, well, maybe we're talking about fishing and boats here. Do you love me more than these? You going to keep going fishing? And even though that kind of grabs at my heart as being a fisherman or a hunter, I don't think that's really where he's going. He could be saying, do you love me more than you love these guys? Or, I believe what he really is saying is, do you love me more than these guys love me? And right when we hear that, I think it was a stinging question. Because we look back at Peter's ministry, or sorry, his walk with Jesus during Jesus' ministry, and we think of things like this. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 22. Verse 24. Remember these conversations? As you read through the Gospels, they come up often. A dispute, 22:24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And then Jesus rebukes them. But here they're in this dispute. Who's going to be the greatest? And we also know in our study of the Gospels that there are three people that keep being singled out to be close to Jesus. Peter, James, and John. Peter is really the leader of the church. John is a leader later on. John was probably pretty young. Some people think like 15. He was pretty young. James, his brother, was actually the first apostle to be martyred. Not the first martyr, but the first apostle to be martyred. Remember, he's killed by Herod with a sword. Acts chapter 12. So these three have been singled out. And so in the midst of this, even among the disciples, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? And this is continually going on. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Remember you, or remember this one as well. This one, I think, was really probably ringing in the ears of Peter over these days of meeting with Jesus and even after the death. Mark chapter 14, 26 through 31. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And again, another picture of shepherd and sheep. "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." That's where they are now. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." So here Peter puts himself next to all the other disciples and lifts them up and says, "I am not going to fail you." Jesus rebukes him right away and he says, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And this is classic Peter, and it's what we love about Peter. He was passionate for the Lord. We see it again in John chapter 13, 37 through 38. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And here's John even communicating this back in John 13, and now we come back to John 21, and we see here he asks this question, "Do you love me more than these? Are you really the one who loved me the most?" I think with it is a little bit of a sting, because I think if I were to describe Peter, I would describe him much like Jacob in the Old Testament. Remember what Jacob's name means? Heel grabber. Esau came out first, and then right after, he comes out of the womb and he grabs a hold of Esau's heel. And it becomes a picture of his life. Heel grabber, or deceiver. It was the idea like he would trip anybody up to get ahead. And so he was a bit of a rascal, and yet this is who God put his favor on and blessed him, and the people of Israel came through him. Later on, he's named Israel. But that's this Jacob. But I think there's something there to be admired. Remember, Jacob wrestles with God? And, you know, it's really puzzling. What is it about Jacob? Why does God keep blessing him? And certainly it's grace. None of us deserve the blessing of God. But there's something different about Jacob that's different than Esau. Remember, Esau despised his birthright. But Jacob had this tenacity. And sure, it came out wrong in many cases in life. And he had to suffer through many consequences that he brought on himself. But he was a man that was tenaciously seeking God. And when they wrestled that night, when he wrestled with, I believe it was the pre-incarnate Christ, when he wrestled with God that night, he wouldn't let him go. Even to the point that the angel of the Lord touches him and he's wounded in his hip. But he just will not let go. And he says, "I will not let go until you bless me." And I tell you what, I think that's faith. It's a real belief in God that he is the blesser. He is the good one. He is the one that we should be seeking after. And I see the same spirit in Peter. He is tenaciously following his Savior, but of course, he's resting in the flesh and he's failed horribly. But Jesus, in his love for him, reinstates him. And that's what he's doing. He asks this question, then these. I think it's a stinging reminder. You are telling me that you love me more than all these. It was a competition to you. It was you trying to get ahead and trip everybody else up and you to get to the forefront. And now he's going to give him a contrast. Peter's response is, I phileo you. And I think instead of using agapao, he's trying to communicate here, Jesus, I am dedicated to you. In a sense, what he's saying, I have failed you. I'm not going to do it again. I'm not going to be unfaithful again. I'm by your side. And I think that's why John's using this word. He's actually, though the words are, I think, on an equal plane, he's communicating. He's trying to go a step above and say, Christ, I'm not going to do it again. I'm going to be faithful to you. And what does Jesus respond with? He says, feed my lambs. He's going to ask the question again. Peter, do you love me? Agapao. And Peter's response is going to be, you know, Lord. I phileo you. I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to be committed to you. And he says, tend my sheep. A little different. Tend my sheep. And then he says a third time, Peter, you keep using the word phileo. Well, I mean, I'm throwing this in, but he says, do you phileo me? You're gonna stay true to me. You're gonna be faithful to me. And by this time, Peter's worn out. Peter was grieved, it says in verse 17, because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. He says, feed my sheep. I think here what he's communicating here is actually a greater faithfulness. He's trying to say, I'm not going to do this again. Yes, Lord, I love you. I'm going to be true to you. And it's interesting that before he was all about heel grabbing and getting ahead. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the best? And Jesus is going to say, you really love me? You're going to be focused on the sheep, not on Peter. And how just like the teaching of Jesus, that is. If you want to be the greatest, you should become like the least. There's some other things to note here. We can't just move on. Notice the different words. And again, some are going to argue, well, you know, these are just synonyms. I can't go there. And very smart men hold this position, and I respect them highly, but I cannot believe that these are just synonyms. He says, first of all, feed my lambs. He says, second of all, tend my sheep or pasture my sheep. And third of all, feed my sheep. So the first one that stands out is he talks about feeding lambs. Are lambs sheep? Yes. Are all sheep lambs? No, there's a difference here, and he's using a different word. He's talking about young lambs. And I think as you think about this whole idea of feeding, it's very easy to argue that we're talking about spiritual feeding here. And so we would be talking about teaching, discipling, using the word of the scriptures, the revelation of God. Of course, they didn't have the New Testament at this time, but they had the Old Testament, so they're teaching from that. And then as the New Testament comes in, but it's this idea of feeding the young ones. And young ones, I don't think we're talking about necessarily age here in this picture. We're talking about new to Christ. new to following Christ. Feed the lambs. You really love me? Spend time with the little ones, the young ones, and feed them. Take care of them. Then he uses the second one of tend my sheep, or pasture, or shepherd is the idea, my sheep. Care for them. And notice he uses the word sheep here. He's not talking about feeding. He's actually talking about this care. And I think this is this idea of oversight that we see of the leadership in the church. Now, again, I think it would be maybe a little too specific to go and say this is just for pastors. You might say it's just for leadership in the church, but I think it definitely applies specifically to pastors. And they are to care for the sheep. They're to watch over them and make sure they're being taken care of. We see this taking place in the book of Acts where the apostles realize there's a problem. And so they come up with this office, or the Lord, I believe, works in them, to come up with this office of deacons. And these deacons are servants, and they're helping to care for the people in the church. But it's all orchestrated through the leadership of the church. And that's what's taking place. They're caring for the sheep. And notice he doesn't just say lambs. He says sheep. All sheep. Lambs, older sheep, they're all sheep. And so they're caring for the whole flock. But then the challenge, the fact, remember he switches words here. He says the last one, do you phileo me? Do you really love me? You're going to be faithful to me? And do this. And I think this is the hardest part. Feed my sheep. So when we take that and we see it compared with the first statement, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, I would argue that we're talking about, in this case, probably older sheep. If not, I mean, I guess you could argue all the sheep, but it would include the older sheep. He's saying, you're really dedicated to me. You've got to spiritually feed the older ones. I believe that many churches fall into the pitfall of feeding one or the other. And I've been of churches that probably struggled in both ways. Sometimes it's all evangelism. And evangelism is so important, and we never want to neglect that. We always have to include that, and that needs to always be around. The gospel is our foundation, Jesus Christ. But often when that happens, the older ones are neglected, and they don't feel fed. It takes work. It takes a lot of time with the Lord, a lot of meditation, walking with the Lord to be able to feed the sheep. Honestly, feeding the lambs, if you've studied the scriptures, is not that difficult. And often they have an eagerness, and that's the wonderful thing about new believers and having them. They have an excitement about it, and everything's new and wonderful, right? But sometimes it takes a little bit more work to feed the older sheep. And I believe that is really what we need to do. And then other churches can fall into the pitfall of just feeding the sheep and not feeding the lambs. And there needs to be this balance, this preparing of a table. I think of when my wife prepares a meal. Sometimes she'll prepare a special meal for her and I. It's kind of a date night, but all the kids are there. So, you know, it's a little different. But we enjoy it. And one of my favorites when she does this, she'll pick up some salmon. And I really like salmon. And I don't think it's that complicated of a meal. It's just salmon, the way she cooks it, which is wonderful. And she does spinach. And she does rice pilaf. And I really enjoy that. I don't think it's that complicated in the sense of like some, but it just, I love that meal. Normally when she does that, though, sometimes the kids like to have a little bit here and there, but we make them something else. We make them mac and cheese, right? It's a homemade mac and cheese, but kids love mac and cheese. Me, I'm like, okay, yeah. When I was 10, maybe, give me a piece of salmon. And preparing a table. And I think that's the idea behind a pastor teacher, They have to come in with this idea of preparing a table. Let's give some chicken nuggets over here. Oh, he needs a steak over there. And so when preparing and feeding the flock, there is this table spread with food for everyone. Come and eat. And so it requires simple truths at times and then going deep into the study. And everybody leaving feeling fed. As we look back on this, I've given you the main premise of the passage is to follow Christ. And I would argue that from what we just saw there, Jesus is telling Peter, follow me in your life and ministry. Follow me. What was Jesus like? He cared for the little ones. He cared for the lambs as well as the sheep. And he knew how to get each one right where they're at and teach them some rich truth. When I think of this, I'm reminded that love for Christ is not self-focused. It's not ambitious. Sadly, how many times pastors, and I'll raise my hand, have seen ministries or opportunities as stepping stones? That's shameful. The love of Christ is not ambitious. Where can I go? What can I do? How great can I be? And yet often in ministry, I think this happens. And you know what? It can happen in a church. It can happen in Sunday school. It can happen as a deacon or wherever you're at, because we are a proud people. But ministry often becomes competitive and boastful. And yet Christ is saying, do you love me? Take care of my sheep. That's where my focus is, and that's where your focus needs to be. And then, I would argue this too. Love for Christ is not competitive. It's not a heel grabbing. It's not trying to get ahead and knock others down. We even see this take place in Philippians 1, remember? Paul's rejoicing that the gospel's preached, but he's rejoicing the gospel's preached in the midst of people doing awful things in ministry. And sadly, that happens. True ministry is focused on loving Christ and doing so by feeding and caring for others. And so, certainly, this is a message pastors need to hear. This is a message that those that would be looking for pastors need to hear. This is a message that all believers need to hear because, really, this needs to be the model in our homes and in our churches. That we are seeking to care for others. It's motivated by love. It's a love for Christ. You love Christ, then you gotta love others. You can't say, I love Christ and I can't stand people. You've got a major problem in your walk with God if that's the case. Our hearts should be overwhelming or overflowing with love for people and care for them. And when it's not, that's a litmus test. That's an indicator. There's a problem. I want you to see the last part in verses 18 and 19. He says this, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. I'm glad it doesn't stop there. It's kind of like a little picture, reminds us of maybe childhood or youth. I mean, do whatever we want, right? Freedom. And now he's saying, hey, there's going to come a time later when someone's going to be doing this for you. And now he gives us a little explanation of where he's going with this, verse 19. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. So he gives us an explanation. This picture I just gave you, this is regarding your death. Remember what Jesus said, if any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. It's a death instrument, and follow me. You just betrayed me when I went to the cross, and I told you you were going to do it. You say you love me. You're going to follow me, right? You're going to take care of these sheep. And then at the end of your life, you're following my example. Follow me. I'm thankful that the passage interprets itself and helps us in this. Following Christ is really a lifelong pursuit. Peter, you messed up. I'll help you back up on your feet. I'm here for you. But here's where we're going. He's not his own anymore. And that's a wonderful truth. His responsibility is to follow Christ. If you read on in the next passage, and we don't really have enough time to get into it, but he points out John. He says, what about him? The beloved disciple. Jesus says, you don't worry about him. What does it matter to you if he lives till I come back? You follow me. Following Christ is a lifelong pursuit. We think back to what Jesus did for us. Jesus came. He lived a life of perfection. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He went to the cross. The gospel, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, that he died on the cross for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again. And in doing so, purchased salvation. And the scriptures are clear. Believe on that and you have eternal life. Once we do that, once we accept that wonderful gift, we believe in him, we follow after him, we think of the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples, followers of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I have commanded you. But making disciples, making followers. And that's what we are called to do. We follow Christ in life and ministry, and we follow him till death. All the way till death, we are faithful. We are called follow Christ. And the challenge for you and for me is, are we following Christ? Is there this tenacious spirit that says, till death, I'm going to be true to you? Is there this loving spirit that says, to love you is to love others and care for them and to feed them? That's following Christ. Let's pray. Dear gracious Father, we need you. We need your word. We need to be fed and challenged. I pray, Father, you'd help us to understand the scriptures more and more, to follow them with all our heart, that we would live faithful till Christ comes or till we go home. That we would be a people that love others. That love others by feeding and caring for the sheep. That we would be focused on others, not on ourselves and our own ambitious goals, but seeking to be just like our Savior, a humble servant. We pray, Father, that you'd bless this church, help them in their pursuits, and guide them as they seek your will regarding a pastor. Help them to each grow and mature in their own walk with you as they disciple one another. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.